Let's turn back in God's word to Job 19. We're going to look this evening at very familiar verses. So we're in danger, aren't we, of taking them for granted. Always the case when we know scripture well. We're looking, of course, at verses 25 to 27. These words form one of scripture's high points. The Bible is like a range of mountains. It's all high and lofty communication from God. We're looking at a mountain range, but at various points you have these peaks and your eyes drawn up, as it were. We were in the mountains recently in Switzerland and it was all magnificent, but then there'd be a particular peak that was just magnificent above them all. It was the Jungfrau, I think, or the Eiger, and your eye was just drawn upwards, and that's what we find here. We read this chapter, and we might say the whole of the book, and these words stand out like so many other parts of Scripture. Let's read them again, get them in our minds. Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." Let's pray our hearts will do the same this evening as we look at these remarkable words. They are remarkable, aren't they? They're like a blinding flash of lightning against the dark sky. Because the whole of the book is a dark book in many respects, isn't it? It's mysterious. And it's full of suffering. Hard things for us to look at. The role of Satan that God allows to lay hands on Job. That's dark and mysterious. The very sufferings that he goes through. You feel for him. He reaches a very low point. It's dark material, isn't it? Yet, right in the middle of all of that, even in the midst of some of these hard things that Job says himself against God, he's still holding on to his faith. These wonderful, bright words of revelation that come to us. And it is revelation. How on earth did he know these things about the Lord Jesus Christ, his Redeemer? God revealed it to him. That's how you know Jesus, by revelation. That's how any of us come to know the living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But these words are remarkable, I would say, in introduction, for two main reasons. One, because of that dark background in which they are placed, and also because of the time they come in history. This is the time, most commentators say, of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking about 1,000, 2,000 years before Christ appeared. Just think about that. That's remarkable, isn't it? And yet, such clarity here about this Redeemer who will stand upon the earth one day, and the fact that Job will see him as we will as believers. Well, let's just think of the context for a moment before we look at our two points this evening. Could we say this of Job, as one of the hymns puts it, that all things seem against him to drive him to despair? I think that's true, isn't it? Everything seems to be against him. Just think of some of the things that happened to him. The first two chapters give us the story. How his oxen and donkeys are taken from him. And bear in mind that was the wealth of those days. And he was a rich man. The servants who are looking after them are attacked and slaughtered. And then news comes of his sheep and his shepherds that have been burnt up by fire from heaven. And then his camels are stolen and the camel herders are killed. And then news of his nearest and dearest, his sons and daughters, are struck down as they're feasting in the house by a whirlwind that blows in. And then his very own body seems to turn against him. Satan is allowed to afflict him, and he has painful sores. And we read of that in the chapter, didn't we? Something of that. And then his wife turns against him as well. How hard that must have been. She said, "Why are you holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's not a very helpful thing for a wife to say, I think you'd agree. And then his three friends come to him. They take up such a large part of the book. And what cold comfort they bring, if you can call it comfort. They basically attack him, don't they? And they say, it's your fault that you're in this trouble. Just look at the chapter and you'll see some of those things sketched out here as well. Look at verse 13. There he speaks of alienation from his brothers. He's removed my brothers far from me. And then verse 14. His kinsmen, my relatives have failed. My close friends, he says, have forgotten me. See, he's abandoned. He has no comfort or help from anyone on earth in all of these difficulties he's having. His servants, verse 16, ignore him. Verse 18, the little boys, the young ones, they, the young children, despise him. They mock him. Wherever he is, he's got people against him to drive him to despair. And his best friends, verse 19, detest him. Oh, my close friends abhor me. And yet, with all of that background, he comes out with these words. Isn't that surprising? But our God is a God of surprises. I don't know what circumstances you're going through. Maybe you can identify with Job. We should never give up hope, should we? Our God is a God of surprises. And he will take us through some dark, mysterious circumstances and allow some very hard things to happen to us. But he still loves us. And he will still give us joy, even in the midst of the worst of circumstances. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian. While he sings, that's what the hymn writer says, doesn't he? And he knew what he was talking about, William Cooper. He knew what it was to suffer. And it's the case for believers. God can give us light in the greatest of darkness. And as we see in the life of Job, bring us out again of our troubles. Now then, let's look at our 2 points. I want us to look this evening at the faith that saves, and then the look that satisfies. The faith that saves and the look that satisfies. First of all, verse 25, the faith that saves. Verse 25, Job speaks of his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. Conviction that he has a living Redeemer. The word could be translated vindicator, could be translated defender. Some versions of the Bible have that as a footnote. But it's got to be more than that. Was he vindicated by God in his life? Yes, the end of his life. Chapter 42, if you want to turn to it, you can do so. Look, and you'll find there that God is angry with Job's comforters. That must have been sweet for Job, mustn't it, after all they'd said to him. God says that what they have spoken of him is not right. And they're to go to Job, they're to make sacrifices for their sin, and to ask Job to pray for them. God making it absolutely clear that Job is in the right, but they have spoken wrong things of him. That must have been sweet. That's vindication. And then God prospers him again, gives him twice as much livestock as he had before. That's riches in terms of those days. And then this is interesting, 7 sons. Bible number of perfection and completeness. See what God is doing to him. 3 daughters. Sorry, women, but daughters weren't regarded in the same way. But 3 daughters. But we're told they were beautiful. Nobody as beautiful as them. Very beautiful. God is blessing him and showing us that in what he does for him. And he dies old and full of years. The end of his life is more blessed than this time of his life, the beginning of his life. That's God vindicating him in this life. Is that all he's saying here? I know that this vindicator lives. Is he just looking for vindication in the here and now? No, he's not. Why do I say that? Look at the next 2 verses. He's speaking here of blessings that will come to him after his skin is destroyed, after his flesh is destroyed in the grave, after his death. The Redeemer and the blessings the Redeemer brings come to us largely in the life to come. We know him now by faith. We know him faintly. Then we will know him face to face. And the word we should take here as Redeemer is the Old Testament word Goel. The Goel, this character from Old Testament history that God gave to his people, was the kinsman Redeemer. Very interesting character. This is a person in your family. We don't have them in our culture, but God commanded they should have them in Israel. This person, this Goel, was someone who would undertake for you when you were in difficulty and distress, would put themselves out for you, would rescue you from trouble and lay out for you, pay for you, and redeem you. So, for example, if you were murdered, Numbers 35, they would avenge your death. If your property, you were forced to sell it through poverty, because property meant so much to the Israelites. The land that was given to them, the promised land, was parceled up to them, and they were to keep it in the family, pass through the male line. So it was a disaster if they lost it. This kinsman redeemer would buy back the property and secure for them the inheritance for their family. If they themselves were forced to go into slavery because of poverty, the kinsman redeemer came and bought them back, paid to redeem them. And even if they died without children, and again there was no male heir to pass the property on to, then the kinsman redeemer, the brother, the next in line, would marry the widow so there might be children. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. But perhaps the best example in scripture, most familiar to us, is the book of Ruth and the character of Boaz. What a lovely story. We've been watching Pride and Prejudice recently on the television, the BBC version. It's lovely, isn't it? I don't know if you know that, but you're a big soppy romantics we are. But it's a lovely story, love story. There's a greater one in the Bible, the book of Ruth, the story of Boaz and Ruth. It's a love story. God's love, first of all, but human love as well. And the picture of Boaz and what he does for Ruth and Naomi, who is the widow. You know the story, how she's widowed and her three sons also. She loses them, she comes back full of bitterness. She's in distress, and noble Ruth's attached herself to her and her God and comes back with her. And there, by God's providence, she goes to the field of Boaz. And you know what follows? I would say they fall in love. You can talk about that afterwards, but there's love there, isn't there? And there's this acting as the kinsman redeemer. But there's a problem. There's somebody else ahead of him. So all that is sorted out as well, the legalities. And so Boaz can buy the land and acquire a wife in Ruth. It's lovely. But by so doing, she is brought into the household of God, into the family line, rather, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look at it in Matthew chapter 1. And she becomes King David's great grandmother. And God does that for you and me through our Redeemer, brings us in to his family. But that's the Old Testament arrangement, this Goel. And of course, they were not perfect, these men who fulfilled that role in the Old Testament. And the reason God gave them wasn't just for relief, but in Israel, but for a picture for us of the one who would fulfill that role, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, three requirements of that kinsman redeemer show us so much about our Saviour. The kinsman redeemer had to be next of kin, near of kin, and so is Jesus. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people. What's it saying there? Jesus had to become like us. He had to become one with us. We had to become his brothers, and yes, his sisters, as it were. He is our elder brother. He is the next of kin for us, so he is our kinsman redeemer. He identifies with us in that way, so he fulfills that requirement. But also, the kinsman redeemer had to be able to redeem. That's why the one ahead of Boaz stepped out. He wasn't willing, I think, actually. Maybe he didn't have enough money to buy the field either. But the kinsman redeemer had to be able to redeem, and Jesus is able to redeem every one of us. We've sung of that, haven't we? Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. Speaks of him there, and it says that he is able to save to the uttermost, to save completely all those who come to God through him. He is able to save you and to save me. And then the kinsman redeemer had to be willing as well. And as I've said already, the one in the case of Boaz, ahead of him, wasn't willing to buy the field and redeem it and acquire Ruth as his wife. But Boaz was, and Jesus is willing to redeem us. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. But the opposite is true. He is willing for us all to be saved. And if we perish, it's our own fault that we reject the Redeemer. There's a lovely part in the Gospels where a man with leprosy comes to Jesus. It's in Matthew chapter 8. And whereas the religious leaders would not have touched him with a barge pole, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus touches him, reaches out and touches him and says, "I am willing. Be clean." And immediately the man is cleansed. He is willing to touch us in our sin and to heal us. And many of us can say he's done that for us. Praise God he has. Where would we be if he hadn't reached out and been willing to touch us in our sin? He is willing and able, and he is our next of kin, our kinsman redeemer. And that, you know, is the faith that saves us. And if we're already saved, it's the faith that saves us out of all our distresses and difficulties. I don't know what you're going through, but it's the same kinsman redeemer you must go to in that distress and difficulty. Will he not help you out of that as well? Is he not able to do that? Of course he is, and he's willing to. He loves you. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother, and he will save you out of whatever you're going through as your kinsman redeemer. But I've got to say this before we move on. You notice how it's so personal here? "I know that my redeemer lives," says Job. Can you say that? You, personally. Not thinking of the person next to you. You. Can you say, "I know that my redeemer lives"? No good having vague faith. So much in churches, perhaps growing up in Christian families, we have a very vague kind of idea of what we need to do to be saved. Somehow, despite all the preaching we hear, we get the idea that we're safe because we're here in the church building and our family, our parents are Christians. And we do believe in a God, and we do believe, as we sang in the hymn, there is a Redeemer. That is true, but you've got to say there is my Redeemer as well. He's my Redeemer. Can you say that this evening? Can you say with Thomas, who at first doubted after the resurrection, "My Lord and my God"? Oh, I trust you can. That's the faith that saved. Let's go on to see then, finally, the look that satisfies. The look that satisfies. Now we're looking from verse 25 onwards. Job speaking about his resurrection from the dead. Job continues his words of conviction. Verse 25, "I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, in my flesh I shall see God." What's he saying? He's speaking of his resurrection from the dead, after which he will see God in the person of Jesus Christ face to face. And if you're a Christian, so will you. And we don't think about that enough. And we ought to think of it, because you see what it does for Job? See how at the end of verse 27 he speaks of his heart yearning within him. That should be our experience, shouldn't it? We should look for that experience as we think of what will be ours to come. Now the Bible teaches, doesn't it, a universal resurrection from the dead. Some of us need waking up from our sleep, don't we? But all of us need a resurrection from the dead, because we will all die. Unless the Lord comes back, we will all die. But death is temporary. The soul will be separated from the body and go, for believers, to be in the presence of God in heaven, which will be a wonderful thing. But it's not the end of the story. There is a resurrection of our bodies to come. John 5. Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. There will be a general resurrection of the dead. And at that time, the bodies in the grave will be raised, and the souls will come and be reunited. And believers will be given a glorious body, we're told. Philippians 3:21, the Lord will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Paul speaks of it, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter, as a spiritual body. It's going to be different from this body with its aches and pains. This body which is wasting away, which we try and stop from happening, and we try and pretend is happening by all the preparations and hair dyes that we have and all the other boots anti-wrinkle creams and things like that. Did you see that on the news? I hope you've rushed out to get yours to keep yourself looking sweet and young. But it won't put off the evil day, will it? But those spiritual bodies, they're going to be better than these bodies. So much better than these bodies. And the great thing about them is they will enable us to see Jesus. We can't see Him as He is now in glory. We're not fit for it. We couldn't take the sight. We would be burned up by the sight. But we will be given a body one day with the capacity to see Him face to face. Traditionally, this is called the beatific vision. Bit of a mouthful, but what it is, it's from the Latin beatus, blessed. What they're saying is, this is the most blessed thing you'll ever see. Forget all the beauty outside. It's wonderful, God made it, but there's nothing more wonderful than seeing Jesus face to face without fear of condemnation. The Bible speaks elsewhere of this. 1 John 3 and verse 2. John says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And you get the sense that he wants to say what Job says here. How my heart yearns within me. In other words, I'm looking forward to that. Because you see, what he's saying is that when Jesus appears, and we appear with Him in new resurrection bodies, we will be like Him, we'll have a body like His. We'll be able to see Him in that body. Now, it's always good, isn't it, we say as Christians, to look to God. There are several ways in which we look to God. We thought of one already. That look of faith by which we're saved. Where John the Baptist said, didn't he, of Jesus, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We've all to do that, if we've not done it before, to look with a look of faith. Think of Spurgeon. Remember the story about Spurgeon? And the preacher wasn't very good. I sympathise with him. And he ran out of words. He didn't know what else to say, so he just kept hammering the text. And said, pointing to Spurgeon, "You look very miserable, young man," sitting somewhere near the back, "and you'll always be miserable unless you look to Jesus." It was a bit of a strange sermon, but it worked under God. And he looked with the eye of faith, and he realized all I've got to do, he'd been struggling, trying to work it out for himself, is to look to Him and believe in Him as the one who will save me. And he was saved. That's the look that saves, the look of faith. But there's another look that Christians must have, and that's the one every one of us here, if we believe us, must have every day. What does it say in Hebrews? Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If our faith is to be perfected in us, we must be sanctified. It's the look that sanctifies. We need to keep looking to Him every day that we might know more grace, more growth in grace, that we might be made more holy. But there's another look that we're thinking of here, that Job is speaking of here, and that's the look that satisfies. It's the look that satisfies. Is there anything in this life that you know of that satisfies you? There's nothing. There's nothing. Nobody, even your loved ones, your best loved one, can satisfy you forever, keep you contented forever. Only one person can guarantee that you will be eternally happy, and that's Jesus. And the reason why this world is not a happy place, of course, is because of sin. It's sin that stops us being satisfied and contented forever. And this world is not meant to last forever. So we should be sure that we're going to the world that is to come. The new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And where we are perfectly righteous, we will be perfectly happy. And where we will be satisfied by seeing Jesus face to face. The look that satisfies. See how this stirred up Job? How he says, my heart yearns within me. He says in such personal terms, doesn't he? Verse 27, I myself will see him with my own eyes. It's almost as if he can't believe it, but it's been revealed to him. And he knows it's true. I am going to see God. You are going to see God, Christian. Think about it. You're going to see him face to face. And you will be satisfied with seeing him. Now then again, I have to stress the personal nature of this. The grammar of grace is of personal pronouns. It's no good being vague about this again. You can't miss it, can you hear how the word I keeps coming up? I myself shall see him with my own eyes. You start thinking to yourself, yes, I get the point, Job, what you're saying. You're going to see him, not somebody else, with your own eyes. It's personal. Can you say that with such conviction and assurance that Job has? It's personal. Paul says, doesn't he? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Make sure it's personal this evening. But with certain things, as we come to a close, we should avoid. One thing is sentimentality. We can all be a bit sentimental, can't we? Particularly Welshmen like me. David knows what I mean. We can be sentimental, can't we? But there's a right sort of sentiment as well, an emotion that should be in us as Christians, or else we're dry, intellectual Christians. And the words that are used here by Job, he says, how my heart yearns within me, the original is kidneys, because they saw the kidneys deep within the person as the seat of the emotions. And so it's right that it's been translated as the heart. Is there a heartbeat in your Christianity? Or do you just tick boxes and say, yes, I believe that, I believe that? There should be emotion in what we believe. How can there not be? We've been saved from destruction. And we've been saved for the greatest joy we could ever know. Now then, does that change how you think about these things? Does it not start your heart to yearn to have the full enjoyment of them? That's what Job is saying here. But we avoid sentimentality at the same time. We walk the line, don't we, between those things. But it must be emotional. Also, I should say for men as well, sometimes it's a difficult thing for men because of Jesus. Let me just say this here. Sometimes men are put off because perhaps we use language which isn't helpful. I know what people mean when they say about falling in love with Jesus, but I feel uncomfortable with a man saying that. Now, if you say that, don't be offended. It's just me, perhaps. But I think it's far better to say, I love him. I love him with all my being. I fell in love with my wife, who is a woman. I feel more comfortable with that as a man. Do you understand where I'm coming from, men? Doesn't mean we don't love him. I love him more than my wife. She knows that. But I don't fall in love with him. But I know what people mean when they say that. They're trying to express the greatest of loves that they have. But that's a kind of sentimental way. There's nothing sloppy romantic here, or even physical or sexual. We've got to avoid that, thinking of Jesus, particularly as men. But we do love him. Yes, we do. But we also avoid, finally, skepticism. Now then, let's be honest about this. Let's be honest. We think of the passages in the Bible about heaven. You read in Revelation about the worship before the throne of God. And there's something in your mind and heart that says, will I really be satisfied with that? Have you ever thought like that? Be honest. And you think, will heaven really be as good as people say? Now that doubt is a natural one, I would say, in us. But that's only because we're looking at it from Earth's perspective, from our human perspective, in our natural bodies. But we've got to be people of faith, and we've got to take the Bible at its own word. Let me just turn you to Psalm 16 and Psalm 17. Will you turn to those two psalms? Just very briefly, two verses I want to draw your attention to. This is what God tells us about this wonderful experience when we will see God, when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully we'll stop doubting that it will be better than anything in this world. Bear in mind what we've said. All the joys of this world are passing. They never last, do they? Even your greatest joy, what happens? Well, you get bored of it, don't you? There'll be no boredom in heaven. And your best experiences, when you're gathered with people, perhaps you still feel a little uncomfortable, don't you? Because we're a bit anxious, some of us. There'll be no anxiety in heaven. Sometimes we get depressed. Can't explain why sometimes. There'll be no depression in heaven. All these things, tears, problems, they'll be gone. So how can we not enjoy heaven more than earth? All the things that spoil will be absent. But let's just look at this verse from Psalm 16 and verse 11 first of all. In your presence, note this, is fullness of joy. Yeah? Fullness of joy. Mark that. At your right hand are, notice, this is for people call Christians killjoys, are pleasures forevermore. Will we enjoy heaven? Will you enjoy fullness of joy? Will you enjoy pleasures forevermore? Of course you will. And then verse 15, chapter 17, the next psalm, very handy that it's next door so we don't have to turn it up. Verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. That's important. Because in righteousness there will be no sin to spoil the view or to spoil our enjoyment. I shall be, notice, satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I will be satisfied. I've never been satisfied in this life fully, but I will be then. Can you kick out your doubts right now that heaven is the most wonderful place to be? Why is it wonderful? Because Jesus will be face to face with you and you will see him. And here's the one that guarantees that it will be the most blessed experience you've ever known. Because he banishes sin. Because he's defeated sin. And sin will never get in and infect that world. You know, we're worried, aren't we, about infections. Flu, coming, swine flu, and panicking. With all respect to those involved in these things. But there's never any fear that anything will get into heaven of sin to spoil it. It's a perfect place with a perfect holy Saviour and perfect holy Christians enjoying it forever. And you and I will be satisfied. We will. We will. And if your life is coming towards the end, we've got to think differently from the world who thinks I'm leaving it all behind. No, I'm not leaving it all behind. I'm going to it. That for which I was made. I was made to live forever. I was given an eternal soul. And one day I'll have an eternal body to match it, like my Saviour's, and I will be happy. Happier than I've ever been in his presence, the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Does yours? To be there. Well, may God bless us as we think of these things. I know that my Redeemer lives. And I trust you do as well.